great that you can be here for our Easter special at Focus. Now, I'm not sure what you've got planned for this Easter. You've been slogging away hard for 5 weeks now at uni. It's been a hard slog, and so you've got your Easter break coming up. I'm sure all of you have planned to spend every day studying, to catch up on all the work that that you haven't fallen behind on. Some of you actually, though, may have planned to go on bushwalks or something like that. But Easter, as I'm sure most of you know, is a time when the church thinks particularly about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're doing at Focus across this time. That's why we're giving people these little booklets, which are Mark's Gospel, just one section of the Bible, which tells us about Jesus' life. We're doing this because we want people to think about who Jesus was, to understand him better, hopefully to see him as their Lord and their Saviour in the end. And what I want us to do today is I want to invite you to come and see this man. I want to invite you to come and have a look at an authentic account of Jesus' life and to have a look at that and see what this man Jesus was like. So that's what we're going to be doing today. And we're doing that from that part of the Bible that Simon read out for us. So if you just want to have that open again, we're just going to look at a few verses from that. I'll just read it again. It's not very long, so I'll just read just a bit of it again. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now, Capernaum, as it says here, is Jesus' hometown. And so Jesus has come back there. It's up the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And the house is packed full of people because Jesus was someone who'd captured people's imagination. He was a man who wasn't just known as he's known now, but he was a man who was walking amongst them. And because of the things he was doing, people were captivated by him and they wanted to come and see this bloke. And so the house is full, and the house is full right out to the door. Now there are these other people involved. There's this four men and a paralytic. Now a paralytic, it doesn't mean the man's drunk. It means that he's actually paralysed. He can't move. He's had something which means that he can't move his arms and legs, something like that. And they're carrying him, these four friends, on this mat, on like a stretcher. But they can't get him to Jesus, and so that they climb up on top of the house and start ripping the bloke's roof off. Now, it's a fairly messy thing. It's not just like nice, neat tiles or something. It's a thatched roof with mud and everything gone through it. So they're actually having to dig this roof apart. Now, this actually raises a little issue for us. People often think, how does the Bible actually accurately remember what Jesus said? G'day, come on in. You know, how is it that the apostles could really remember what Jesus did? I want to say to you that if you went to a party, if you went to hear someone speak, and in the middle of that person speaking, the roof caved in and someone smashed a hole in the roof and then lowered a paralyzed person on ropes down in the middle, you'd remember it. You would remember it. I can remember almost every detail of my wedding day. In fact, there are many days in my life where I can remember all the details of the day. And I tell you, if I'd been there, if you'd been there when Jesus had done this and this event happened, you would have remembered it. So Jesus was an amazing man, an extraordinary man, and his disciples recorded his life. And that's why we're giving you this to read about, so you can see it for yourself. Now, here it is. The man's been lowered down right in the midst of Jesus. They couldn't get to him, so they've dug the hole, they've lowered him down. Now, what are you expecting Jesus to do in this situation? What do you think these men who'd carried this man there, who'd made a hole in the roof, what do you think they were expecting Jesus to do? I assume they wanted Jesus to heal the man. That's why they brought him there. I think it's fair to say they were expecting Jesus to heal the man. Well, what does Jesus do? Look in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He forgives the man's sin. You see, Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do. He doesn't do what we expect him to do. Now, why? Well, it's because he wants to demonstrate something to us. In this account, he doesn't do what you expect. He does something different so that you really understand what he's doing. And what is it that he's demonstrating for us here? He's demonstrating what our real need is. What our real need is. Now, if I was to ask you, what is the greatest need, the main need that you have in your life? I just want you to think in your own head as to how you might answer that. What is the thing you need most? Well, you might say, well, I'm too tall. I'm too short. I don't have enough hair. I'm too hairy. I don't have enough money. I need more money. It might be a more personal thing. I'm not happy with the way I look. I'm dissatisfied with this. I'm sick. I'm lonely. Now, we all have different needs, which are genuinely important to us. Now, this paralyzed man was brought to Jesus, and his need, it seems obvious to us that he needs healing, but yet Jesus shows that his real need is forgiveness of sin. You can't miss it, can you? You're expecting this and you get something else. The man's real need is forgiveness of sin. Now, for many in our world, forgiveness and the idea of forgiveness of sin from God, well, it's not a problem at all. It's certainly not a need that many people see. They have, not all people, but for many people, it's not a need. In fact, I think that the Western society has developed itself now to have no shame. See, when we steal something, we boast about it. We boast about how we flogged something and got away with it. It's something to boast about, isn't it? Or when we gossip to each other, and in one sense boast to each other as we do it within our little circle of gossiping. There's the pornography and the sexual actions that people get up to today, their sex outside of marriage, which they flaunt and boast about and make movies about how great it is. There's the drunkenness. It's amazing how some parents and people will say, well, we don't want you to become a Christian, but it's okay to go out and get drunk and vomit. Go to parties and get drunk off your face. That's okay. That's what young people do. But don't become a Christian. Don't take God seriously. We envy others. There's hatred of others. We ignore God and say it's intelligent. We mock God and say that we're sophisticated and wise. We're encouraged to boast of things that we should be ashamed of. See, that's our society. We boast of the things we should be ashamed of. But of course, sin and forgiveness do really matter. You just can't sweep them under the carpet the way our society does. If you do, it ends up in destruction. And we're foolish to think that if we can do that. I've just been hearing a lot about Germany, and I travelled to Germany last year. And it was amazing how when you talk to Germans, there is this residual guilt in their community because of what they did to the Jews in the Second World War. There's a residual guilt there. And I've heard it on many times now from German commentators that the Germans still feel guilty individually and corporately, and it affects the way they do their world politics, affects everything about Germany. You see, it does matter. Now, many Australians feel the same way about the Aborigines, that there's a residual guilt that needs to be dealt with. And that to say that sin and forgiveness just don't matter, well, that's a stupid thing to say. Think of the thousands of Australian families torn apart by selfish behaviour and lack of forgiveness. And I hate to say it, but I'm sure many of you here have suffered from that because it's endemic in our society. Or friends who no longer speak to each other because of lack of forgiveness. We may offer excuses as to why we don't need to seek forgiveness. We may avoid the person so we don't have to face up to the issue. We may blame them. Maybe we don't know what to do and we just live with the regret. But sin and forgiveness matter, and sin against God really matters. Sin against each other matters, but sin against God really matters. And it may well be that you know that your sins against God matter. Now, why is it that sin against God matters? Well, there's two points I want to look at here. The first is that God made us. See, God made you. God is your creator. God owns you. And so how we treat God really matters. But yet we fail to treat God rightly. We fail to honour God the way that we're supposed to. We fail to give God the glory and honour that's due to him. Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul and strength. and to love your neighbour as yourself. But we don't love God like that. We don't love our neighbour like that. You see, we do wrong things and it matters. Now, the other reason why sin matters against God, the first one is that God made you. The second is that God loves you. And I actually want to give my testimony here at this point. Because when I was 16, I can remember one night laying in bed, pondering life. And I was there laying in my bed, and I was thinking about how much I loved my friends. And then, I don't know, by God's mercy, he reminded me of something I'd heard on the TV or at scripture at school or something. And as I thought about how much I loved my friends and say what they did mattered to me, I understood then that if God loves me, then what I do matters to God. You see, many people want to say that, well, if God is love, then it doesn't matter what you do because God's just loving and God would never do anything because he's a God of love. But that's actually not true at all. It's because someone actually loves you that they give a damn about you, that they care about what you do, that in the end they hold you accountable for the way that you live. And this is what the Bible says all throughout it, that there is one day in which we will all stand before God to give an account for the way that we've lived. It's called Judgment Day, when God will hold us account for the way that we've lived. And it's not because he hates us, it's actually because he loves us and that he cares about how you are and what you do, and he holds you accountable as a person. If God didn't love us, he'd be indifferent to us and couldn't care less. But he loves us, and so he does care. It does matter what we do. And so God is going to judge us, but because we've turned away from God, because we haven't lived for God and loved the Lord our God the way we're supposed to, we're actually going to be judged by God and found guilty before God. And so we need forgiveness from God. Now, I want to say, is what I'm doing here just a guilt trip? Some people say Christianity is a guilt trip. I want to make it very clear, yes. Because there is a proper place for feeling guilty. There is a proper place for feeling guilty. And our modern world's obsession with saying you mustn't feel guilty is actually unhealthy. You see, it is healthy to feel guilty when you are guilty. That is actually healthy. What is unhealthy is to have done something wrong and then to feel no remorse. To feel no guilt. In fact, one of the ways that judges determine their sentence on a criminal is whether or not the criminal has remorse. If the criminal is there actually saying, no, I'm not guilty, and they have no remorse over what they've done, well then, that's actually unhealthy, isn't it? It's unrealistic, and so that person's going to receive more judgment there. It's actually healthy to feel guilty when you should. And it's unhealthy to have a hard heart that can sin and not worry about it. So how do we get forgiveness from God then? Well, in verse 7, it makes it clear that getting forgiveness from God is not easy. Look on page 6 there. Now, there were some teachers of the law sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? So Jesus has just said, your sins are forgiven. And they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, these are the religious teachers of Jesus' day. And they're saying, how can Jesus just say you're forgiven? How can he make it so easy? Now, this is particularly because for these Jews at that time, they had to offer up sacrifices and animal sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. There was a lot of blood, a lot of expense. Forgiveness of sins was a difficult thing. And here is Jesus just saying, you're forgiven. How can Jesus say this? Well, the reason why Jesus can say it is what he demonstrates next. Look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew this in his spirit, that they were saying, what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, which is the way Jesus speaks about himself, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You see, what is it that Jesus demonstrates here? He heals the man in order to demonstrate his authority to forgive. He says, what's easier for me to do, to forgive him or to heal him? But so that you can know I can forgive, I will heal this man. And he demonstrates his authority. But it just poses another question for us. Why is it that Jesus has the authority to forgive? Why is it that Jesus can just say to you, your sins are forgiven? Well, it's because when we sin against God, there is a problem. There's a problem that needs to be fixed between us and God. And Jesus is able to fix it. See, let's go back to that example of the Germans that I was speaking about before. It's not just enough for the Germans to say, please forgive us. They just can't go to the Jews and say, please forgive us. They certainly have to do that, but that actually doesn't fix it, does it? Just to say, please forgive me, and then just go on and continue, isn't enough. That's actually not going to be successful forgiveness. If you want to have successful forgiveness, you need to own up to what you've done, and the problem actually needs to be fixed in some way. Now, what about with God? Well, what this means is that we need to say what we've done, but our sins need to be paid for. Our sins need to be paid for. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. For when Jesus died on the cross, that Easter day, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't his own sin that he was bearing on the cross. It was your sin. Jesus died in your place, as your substitute, so that the judgment of God that you deserve could fall on him rather than on you. And this is why Jesus brings genuine forgiveness. He brings genuine forgiveness because he turns away once and for all and solves once and for all the problem that we have, the problem of our sins before God. It's not a cheap forgiveness that he brings. It's not a glib answer. It's the genuine forgiveness of having the problem solved. So what do you have to do in order to receive this forgiveness? And I'm going to spell out now a prayer that I'm going to pray in a moment. And if you're a visitor amongst us, I'm going to pray this, and I just ask you to pray it along in your head. And if you pray this along, this is how you can become a Christian today. So what are we going to do? We're going to, first of all, admit that we've sinned against God. That's what we'll do. We'll admit that we've sinned against God. Then we're going to ask for God's forgiveness. We'll then ask God, we'll thank God for sending Jesus and what he's done. And then we'll say to God that we're now going to follow and obey Jesus. Four simple things. Admit what we've done, ask for forgiveness, thank God for it, and walk in the new way. So I'm going to pray for us now. And please join with me in this prayer. And as I said, if you haven't prayed this prayer before, if you're not a Christian, why don't you do it today? You understand what Jesus has come to do. You understand why he's done it. Why not become a Christian today? So please join with me now in prayer. I'll make a few concluding remarks and then we'll finish up. We've got heaps of food and other things that we can spend time talking to each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we admit to you now that we have sinned against you and that we've failed to live the lives that you've called us to live. Father, even though we've sinned like this, we know that with you there is forgiveness of sins. And we ask for this forgiveness and ask that you will forgive us now. And we know this is your will because you sent your Son Jesus, that perfect man who died on the cross, who died in our place to bear our sin. And we know, Father, that when we look at Jesus and think on him, that we see that your forgiveness has come in this one. And so, Father, we just pray that you'll strengthen us, that you'll strengthen me to follow and obey Jesus and live in this new way and to be a Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.